goes together, chapters 29 and 30 and 31. You can't really divide them up. And so I want to read the one in the middle because it represents particular themes, or one particular theme that is central to Job's wrestling at this time. Job chapter 30. But now they mock at me, men younger than I, whose fathers I disdained to put with the dogs of my flock. Indeed, what profit is the strength of their hand to me? Their vigor has perished, they are gaunt from want and famine, fleeing late to the wilderness, desolate and waste, who pluck mallow by the bushes and broom tree roots for their food. They were driven out from among men. They shouted at them as at a thief. They had to live in the clefts of the valleys, in caves of the earth and the rocks. Among the bushes they brayed, under the nettles they nested. They were sons of fools, yes, sons of vile men. They were scourged from the land. And now I am their taunting song. Yes, I am their byword. They abhor me. They keep far from me. They do not hesitate to spit in my face. Because he has loosed my bowstring and afflicted me, they have cast off restraint before me. At my right hand a rabble arises. They push away my feet and they raise against me their ways of destruction. They break up my path. They promote my calamity. They have no helper. They come as broad breakers. Under the ruinous storm they roll along. Terrors are turned upon me. They pursue my honor as the wind, and my prosperity has passed like a cloud. And now my soul is poured out because of my plight. The days of affliction take hold of me. My bones are pierced in me at night, and my gnawing pains take no rest. By great force my garment is disfigured. It binds me about as the collar of my coat. He has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. I cry out to you, but you do not answer me. I stand up, and you regard me, but you have become cruel to me. With the strength of your hand you oppose me. You lift me up to the wind and cause me to ride on it. You spoil my success, for I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. Surely he would not stretch out his hand against a heap of ruins if they cry out when he destroys it. Have I not wept for him who was in trouble? Has not my soul grieved for the poor? But when I looked for good, evil came to me, and when I waited for light, then came darkness. My heart is in turmoil and cannot rest. Days of affliction confront me. I go about mourning, but not in the sun. I stand up in the assembly and cry out for help. I am a brother of jackals and a companion of ostriches. My skin grows black and falls from me. My bones burn with fever. My harp is turned to mourning, and my flute to the voice of those who weep. Thus far, the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of it. Well, the theme verse, if you like, is verse 16, and now my soul is poured out because of my plight. And the title you'll see in the bulletin is Reassessing Life, which isn't quite as poetic as the verse, is it? There is nothing quite like a personal crisis to make us stop and think about what we're doing. And sometimes that crisis can be something relatively insignificant. You know, my My brother, who you remember was here a few months ago from Scotland, was a very promising rugby player. I think myself he might have played for Scotland, he was that good. But he gave up at the age of 24 because of an injury, or because of a series of injuries. You know, somebody kicked him on the wrist and the wrong spot at a certain point in a game, and it jiggered his hand. Oh, he could have gone on. His hand got fixed. But he said to himself, no, I have other things to do in life than be beaten up and knocked to bits. And so it's been. He has done other things in life, and God has blessed him in it. It was a trivial thing, a kick on the wrist, but it set a direction. It caused a reassessment in a life. Sometimes it can be something that's truly profound at the other end of the spectrum. I think of a friend who, 30-some years ago, when we were both young, was given up for dead in a Pittsburgh hospital. The doctors gave him up for dead. They were waiting for him to die. They could do nothing more for him. And not only did he recover, but he became a Christian through a nurse that gave him a Bible while he was in the hospital there. And today, he is Ken Hoffman, the pastor of the Tuska Area Reformed Presbyterian Church just outside Beaver Falls. Now, maybe you've had experiences like that. Maybe it's a little one, hopefully, rather than something huge and life-threatening. But the fact of the matter is, we have our personal crises, don't we? Some small, some really big. Job's was earth-shattering. And you see Job reassessing his life, of course. And when we are confronted by challenges, it isn't morbid curiosity that leads us to reassess our lives. It's the voice of God. And He's calling us to think about where we are and what we're doing, and what's really important in our lives. And I think this is what you'll see if you read the other two chapters, 29 and 31, as well as 30. Read them again as a piece. They record for us, for our enlightenment and for our encouragement, what it means to think in a crisis, a personal crisis. Here's Job taking stock of his life and sharing it with the whole world. And interestingly enough, these three chapters reflect three phases that are in every single life: the past, the present, and the future. Chapter 29 is a reflection on the past and the past blessings that he'd experienced. These were the best of times. Chapter 30, which we read just a moment ago, is a reflection on the present. These are the worst of times. And did they come from God? He asks. And then chapter 31, we'll see in a moment, speaks about the future. And where he looks to the future, he looks to putting his life, his times, in the hands of God. And that, in a way, is really the theme and the application in a nutshell. Past blessing, present sorrows, future resolve, future faith, future trust in the Lord, future following. So first of all, consider the past. Past blessings. Now we'll have to skate through chapter 29, but I hope we'll get something of its power as we go. These were the days, he says, look at verse 2, the days when God watched over me. And when he says, when God watched over me, he means, of course, when God was blessing me. when God was doing him good in wonderful ways. And he's recalling this with sadness, with a wistfulness for the past. His life had been filled with good things from God. He'd seen the hand of God at work. In fact, he'd seen the hand of God at work in five different ways in this chapter. The first is, he had seen the hand of God at work in his covenant fellowship with God. God watched over him, verse 2. God was a light to him. He was guided by God's grace, verse 3. When his lamp shone upon my head, I walked through the darkness in his light. He had a testimony from God about God's guidance and presence, and it was light against the background of the darknesses that are constantly impinging on us. The dark decisions that we have to make, or the dark things that are brought and forced upon us in one way or another. He experienced God's fellowship in family life, verse 4. The days of his prime, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent. When he's thinking of his tent, he's thinking of his family. The blessing of God was in the generations within his own home. It was a God-centered home. It was a home in which the Lord was the center, and they knew it, and they loved it. He had fellowship with God in rejoicing in the gift of children, verse 5. My children were around me. Again, the heritage of the covenant in the line of the generations. And in verse 6, he had success in his labors. He had abundance and prosperity. There, if you like, is a wonderful poetic verse that summarizes, expresses the joy of the believer in the blessing of God in life. When my steps were bathed with cream and the rock poured out rivers of oil for me. Let us not repent of God's blessings, but rejoice in them. My steps were bathed with cream. These were then days at the right hand of God, rejoicing in covenant bonds of living, exercised fellowship with his Redeemer God. The second aspect is that he, of blessing, God watching over him, was that he had respect from men and from the community, verses 7 through 10. When he took his seat in the open square, verse 7, young people would rise, the aged would rise, the young would see him and hide, and so on. Job was recognized as a man of integrity and wisdom in the public sector. The young hid, the aged stood, princes and nobles were quiet before him. And it wasn't because he was a tyrant and could lop their heads off with a sword. It was because he was a man of God. Thirdly, he was recognized, verses 11 through 17, for justice and kindness. The key verse there is verse 14. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. He was visibly a holy man, and a man of integrity, a man of uprightness. And his reputation was based upon evidence of his kindness. It's what James, in his epistle, in James 1:27, he says, pure religion. He means pure religion in action. Pure religion is to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And that Job did. Fourthly, in the past, he experienced in his soul the expectation and the joy of a long and happy life, verses 18 through 20. Then I said, I shall die in my nest and multiply my days as the sand. And, you know, my glory, verse 20, is fresh within me and my bow is renewed in my hand. He has a sense of the Lord carrying him along into his old age with joy and with rejoicing. He expects blessing. Well, Psalm 23 Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall live in the house of the Lord forever. That's so fundamental, isn't it, to the experience of the Christian. The expectation that God will be good in life and for eternity. And then notice that in the last section from verse 21 through verse 25, he rejoiced in usefulness to others. Look at verse 25, but well, men listened to me, verse 21, and waited and kept silence for my counsel. And so on, and then he comes down to verse 25. So I dwelt as a king in the army, as one who comforts mourners. Now he's not boasting here. It's not an indulgence of pride. He's thanking God. These were the days when God watched over me. And you know, they were days of usefulness. He had risen in life. He was a pillar in society. He was fruitful. He had great usefulness to others. And Job rightly saw all this as the blessing of God. That's what it was. And I suppose that we should ask ourselves, perhaps, I mean, I don't believe that any of us can quite aspire to having a life as spectacular as Job's. I don't know if any of us would feel like we were sitting like kings in an army. You know, kind of the famous guy in the whole community. But don't we ask ourselves whether God has not blessed us in all these ways? And is it the case that perhaps we don't see any of these blessings in some measure in our experience? Oh, surely not. Surely it's to be hoped not. Have we no blessings to count? Have we so wandered from God or never embraced Him that we have no living covenant fellowship day by day with Him? That we have no respect from people around about us who see us in our operations? That no one recognizes kindness and justice and integrity in us because they just don't know, and because maybe we don't do anything? Have we no expectation of the blessing of God in our own souls for the life that we have to come? Oh dear. Do we have no enjoyment of usefulness to others? I mean, these are all of these things that Job sees as the real blessings of God in the course of a longish life. We don't know how old he was really, but he had grown up children. So he's well on into his middle age. And all of these things that he sees as the undoubted blessing of God watching over his days are a challenge to us, that we desire them for ourselves and that we give ourselves to following the Lord so that we too may enter into these blessings. And then we may count them one by one and always be surprised to discover what the Lord has done. That was the past. That's where I was, Job says. But what about now? He says, oh my, he says, oh, now they mock at me, men younger than I. We are used to young men being mockers. And those of us who were young men once were mockers ourselves. But there was a day when young men mocked older men at their peril. In my young day, you could get a clip on the ear if you sniggered at some old guy. There was an old guy in our neighborhood. His name was Christie, I remember. We thought he was the biggest grump in the world, and the boys used to sort of, I don't know, it's perverse, you know. We didn't know the fellow. Well, we would snigger at him, but boy, we kept out of arm's length. You could do that in those days. People and policemen could whop a kid just a little and act in loco parentis. Anyway, you see, when you're defensive, later on, by the way, I met this Mr. Christie when I was growing up, and he seemed like a regular guy. It's funny how people change as you grow up. So you see the challenge. Here he is now, present troubles. And the theme's really in verse 16, as I indicated. And now my soul is poured out because of my plight. My soul is poured out. The idea there is, my life is kind of just, it's just draining out of me. It's draining away. And I'm left like a husk. He feels like his life is over. And who would disagree with him, looking at him, sitting there on the dung heap, scratching his boils? His life in ruins, poor soul. And what he does in this chapter, of course, is he's outlining his descent into misery. Now, he says, the first is his humiliation. Whereas he was like a king in the army, now he's just their taunting song. They mock at me. They taunt. He's mocked by the rabble. And he talks a bit in verses 1 through 8 about these sons of fools and worthless individuals, we might say, who are wasting their lives, living in the clefts in the valleys, under the nettles, the sons of vile men scourged from the land. And he's mocked by them. They consider themselves to be better off than he is, and that's why they mock him. And they are better off than he is in a certain sense. And he's deprived of all dignity. Verse 10, they spit in my face. The first 15 verses are just a great litany. It's the half of the chapter. It's just a litany of how miserably he is treated by these characters around him. Well, what a terrible thing to go through. But you know, I thought about Jesus. Jesus was mocked. Jesus was reviled. The Son of Man had nowhere to put his head. He was spat upon. He was whipped and beaten. He was kicked when he was down, if you like. But Jesus never lost that proper self-esteem, if I can use psychobabble words, in connection with Jesus. There is such a thing as self-esteem, and Jesus never lost it, as Job does here, and as we often do. You know, I was interested that, I don't know if you ever saw what we were showing of the video of Saddam Hussein's execution. But the people around him were all mocking him. And I'll say this for the man. He looked them in the eye. He stood his ground. He was a wicked man. He was a proud man. But he was a man. And he stood his ground. And he put these miserable people in their place, whom of course he would have snuffed out when he was in power, as he did snuff out thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people. He was a wicked man and he came to a just end. But his mockers were the cowards. He kept his self-esteem in a certain sense. Now his life is no example. But you see the point. I should stay with the example of Jesus, really. Jesus didn't mock back on the cross. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." From humiliation in the first 15 verses, again you see, this is really talking about how this happens in us also. He turns to bitterness in verses 16 to 23. Now my soul is poured out. Where is God when I need him? Verses 16 through 19. That's an implied criticism of God, even if God isn't mentioned in these verses. He has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. Job's simmering underneath, and you're never quite sure whether he's accepting the providence of God and still trusting God, or he's accusing God of unfairness, and I think it's both. Isn't that true to human experience? We go back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And he asks, why are you silent, God? Verse 20, I cry out to you, but you don't answer me. And here's where he's accusing God. Verse 21, you have become cruel to me with the strength of your hand. You oppose me. And you see him descending into gloom, and the gloom of this awful bitterness. He cannot conceive of God having some good reasons behind all this. He can't conceive of that. He's always led back again and again to blame God for it all. And then in verse 23, notice, he comes to the question, when will God end it all? Well, I know you'll bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. And you remember, this is the man who just a few chapters back said, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer lives. Where has that testimony gone? It's the trouble with our testimonies, isn't it? They come and go too much. It's been buried under frustration and bitterness and depression. It's like that Scottish ballad, Maid of Morven, you know, the girl gets, I mentioned it in an evening service, I think, some time ago, and I've been listening to a record of John McCormack, the famous Irish tenor, singing it many, many years ago. And it was stuck in my mind. The girl gets swept off a rock on the west coast of Scotland, and the hero bemoans this terrible tragedy which it was, and he ends up bemoaning the failing of his faculties, and he can't fight in wars anymore, and his last words are, "Death, the only hope for me." And you feel that with Job. So what are we to make of that? Well, my friends, if we remain bitter for a moment, to the extent that we remain bitter, we will never lift our eyes to the light, to the Lord. So let's look higher than the pain and the woe, higher than the grave, and look up to Christ. And that was what Job still had to do, or had to do again, and had to do again and again, in order to be delivered from this bitterness. And then at the end, from verse 24 of chapter 30 to the end, theme verse, if you like, there is verse 26. But when I looked for good, evil came to me, and when I waited for light, then came darkness. When I looked for good, evil came. Bitterness dragged him deeper into self-pity. He went from humiliation to bitterness to self-pity. Now he checks himself and he sort of turns to God in verse 24. Surely he, God, would not stretch out his hand against a heap of ruins, that's Job, if they cry out when he destroys it. What's in it for God? I mean, God is not in the business of destroying ruins. Ruins are destroyed already. I'm destroyed already. Why would you stretch out your hand and destroy me again? So he has a little bit of a hook onto the idea that God is good, but immediately he turns down and turns away from it, and he descends into the assumption that indeed God is responsible, and he's recriminating against God in his self-pity the rest of the chapter. He appeals to his good works of the past in verse 25. Have I not wept for him who was in trouble? I didn't go destroying ruined people. I tried to help them. Has not my soul grieved for the poor? In other words, he's saying, I deserve better, God. I behave toward others better than you're behaving toward me. It's really an accusation against God that God is insensitive and uncaring, and he's more insensitive and more uncaring than I was in the past in my relationships with others. Have you ever thought that of yourself and your own experiences? And he records God's response in verse 26, but when I looked for good, evil came to me. I mentioned that a moment ago. You deserted me. And he moans and moans in misery from verse 27 to the end. It's all, look at me, I'm brother of jackals. My skin is black and falling off. My bones burn with fever. Well, I think we've all felt like Job, and we can all identify with him in some way or another at some time in our experience. Isn't that true? But let's ask ourselves this. And it's not to minimize the pain and the struggle. Did blaming God make you feel better? Did accusing God help you change your direction? Did it take you closer to Him to shout at Him? Did self-absorption resolve any problem in your life? And if you're not trapped in this, how did you escape? Did you escape by pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, or was it God Himself who delivered you and you made discoveries about His grace to you that blew away all your notions that He was the baddie and you were the goodie? And he owed you. Well, that's where Job is. But there's something interesting happens then in verse 30, in chapter 31. He turns to the future. It looks like it's out of the blue. You know, he talks about himself and how miserable he's become, and then all of a sudden he says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? Now that does not mean, why should I pay any attention, you know, notice that there are young women about. It's a decorous way of saying, why should I lust after some young woman? Why should I be sinful in my attitude? So here he's suddenly talking about how he should live his life. And it's a moment after he's been talking about how his life was pouring away. His soul was pouring out. He was feeling like a husk, and he was utterly miserable. But notice, it's again, this is a long chapter, and there's a lot in it. But it really is making a simple point. Most of it, the first 34 verses, is where he is making a case for his vindication. Lord, here is how I know I ought to live and serve you and will as I am enabled. That's what he's saying. And there's a pattern as you go through the chapter. He says, if I've done thus and so, then may this happen because I deserve it. Verse 5, if I have walked with falsehood, if I've been a liar, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed on honest scales, that God may know my integrity. And that kind of thought comes again and again in this chapter. And there are actually no fewer than 10 issues here. I suppose you could have 10 topical sermons out here, out of this chapter, on moral questions. Verses 1 through 4 deal with lust and challenge you and me. Have you made a covenant with your eyes not to look lustfully on somebody else? Verses 5 through 8 deal with dishonesty and challenge us. Have you been honest in your dealings? Are you honest in your dealings with other people? Verses 9 through 12 deal with adultery. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down over her. Let my wife be taken away from me if I've been unfaithful to her. And that challenges us. Are you actively faithful to your spouse? Are you continuing to work at that faithfulness in your relationship? Verses 13 through 15 talk about exploitation and challenge us as to whether we are taking advantage of other people over whom we have a certain power, perhaps. 16 through 23 talk about selfishness. Have we refused to help other folks when they have had a particular need? If I have kept the poor from their desire, verse 16, or caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or eaten my morsel by myself so that the fatherless could not eat it, and so on and so forth. Then let my arm fall from my shoulder, for destruction from God is a terror to me. It's a challenge to us to reach out. Verses 26 through 24 through 25 talk about greed. Are we inordinately attached to money or to things or to vacations or to spending on ourselves, you might say, or just accumulating? A regular challenge found often in the scriptures. Verses 26 to 28 is about idolatry. If I have observed the sun when it shines or the moon moving in brightness, verse 26, so that my heart has been secretly enticed. Think of how many people in our new age days are finding all sorts of wonderful things in the universe except God. When the heavens declare His glory and day unto day utter speech, and their hearts are enticed to worship the sun or the moon or the trees or the whales. Idolatry. And then verses 29 to 30, issue 8. Have you enjoyed other people's miseries? What the Germans call Schadenfreude. We don't really have a word for it, and Schadenfreude is a great word. Enjoying miseries. If I have rejoiced at the destruction of him who hated me. What about inhospitable behavior, verses 31 to 32? If the men of my tent have not said, who is there that has not been satisfied with his meat? Do you need a challenge to show hospitality to the people of God, to others? And lastly, hypocrisy, 33 and 34, if you played the hypocrite. See, all of these things, Job is now beginning to think, what does the Lord want of me? Well, he's going to continue as he is able to be faithful now in the future as he was in the past. And he's willing to be searched by God on all of these specific issues. Lust, dishonesty, adultery, exploitation, selfishness, greed, idolatry, Schadenfreude, inhospitable behavior and hypocrisy. And what does he do? What's the conclusion of that? Well, it is that he casts himself on God. He might have sung Psalm 26 if it had been written. Judge me, O God, for I have walked in my integrity. He's been faithful. And he appeals to God as the judge. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my mark. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor had written a book. And verse 36, he asserts his faithfulness. What's the testimony of my life? I've sought to be faithful. I'd carry it on my shoulder and bind it on me like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. And at the same time, he accepts responsibility for his guilt. My land, verse 38, cries out against me, and its furrows weep together. If I have eaten its fruit without money or caused its owners to lose their lives, then let thistles grow instead of wheat and weeds instead of barley. That's a poetic way of saying, let me be judged honestly. And now, of course, you see how it is that Job earlier knew he had a Redeemer, and how you and I ought to know that we need Christ to save us. And we need His Father as the one to whom we come in faith and in discipleship. In other words, Job's experience is leading us, as he was led through his miseries, leading us to reassess our lives before the Lord and to cast ourselves upon Him. He did not, of course, think for a moment that his upright behavior was what earned him his salvation. He wasn't arguing God into saving him because he'd done a bunch of good things. No, what he's doing is he's saying, Lord, I've seen your work in my life, and I need more of it. I need your grace. I need your mercy. I need your love. I need to hear your voice. And the Lord, for his own reasons, has not said anything to him yet. He will in a few chapters. He has his reasons for silence at this moment. And one of these reasons is so that Job would really assess his life. And that's being shared with us to lead us to Christ. What's going on in your life? What's going on in your walk with Christ? And what has He promised you? And will He keep His promises? Yes, He will. May the Lord bring us all through the reassessing of our lives to a new sense of the presence and the power of Christ to save us day by day. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we pray that you would be with us and help us and give us your grace. And Lord, we pray particularly that you will be near to those who are in the grip of the kind of trials and struggles in their souls that are like Job's, where there seems to be no peace, where there seems to be no end to troubles, to challenges, to injustices. O Lord our God, we pray for your healing hand. And we pray, Lord, for your restoring and your strengthening and renewing. And so, Lord, do a great work in your suffering saints. And cause, O Lord, your people to be filled with your goodness and rejoicing. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.